God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again to praise you again for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has so worked in our lives as to make us who once were not your people in him. We thank you, Lord, that we have not been brought to a state of confusion or uncertainty, but a place of absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord. To your glory, Father, we confess it and ask that you should help us to worship in tune with that wonderful confession that you've given us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles to, Isaiah, isn't it? Isaiah is the first one. Isaiah 42. We'll take up Isaiah 42. We're in a similar theme as to this morning in Ephesians later on about the calling of the Gentiles to join with God's people inside Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah 42 will be a good place to read about that from the Old Testament. We'll read the first 13 verses. It begins with the words of God the Father speaking about Jesus Christ, his Son. So Isaiah 42 and from verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, he shall shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. Amen. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter, and that's what the sermon will be on as well. Ephesians and chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already,
by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us then as we come to it and help us to understand it. So turn with me in your Bibles for Ephesians and chapter 3. We're going to see if we can get through the whole chapter this evening, which will allow us to leave a quite a convenient break then for Christmas. And we'll come back to chapter 4 after that. So Ephesians and chapter 3, the whole thing which we read earlier. Now, nobody laugh, all right? I've brought half a sermon with me this evening. The other half I've left in Cardiff somehow. So if I'm stumbling around more than usual, that is, you'll understand why. But we're in Ephesians chapter 3 then. And it begins, I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading, with what seems to be a bit of a tangent. At the end of chapter 2 that we looked at this morning, Paul talks about the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, for this cause, or for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner, and so forth. So he's responding to what he's just said at the end of chapter 2 and says, for this reason, but then he takes this tangent, or apparently a tangent, and says, if indeed you have heard of this dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. And then he follows that line of thought before coming back to, in verse 14, for this reason, or for this cause. So between verse 1 and verse 14 of chapter 3, it appears that he's going on a bit of a tangent. He's describing his ministry to us before he returns to the prayer that he's going to pray in response to what has happened in the gospel of Christ. What we're going to see is this mystery that he describes as his ministry. God willing, we'll see in verses 1 to 7 a mystery that has been revealed. And then we'll see in verses 8 to 13 a mystery that is being paraded. And then finally, in verses 14 to 21, a mystery that is well and truly encouraged. So this mystery then is first revealed in verses 1 to 7. You see, Paul, he seems to be explaining his ministry to those Ephesians who might not have heard about it. Now, it might sound a bit ridiculous. How many of you have not heard of the Apostle Paul?
But there we are in Ephesians. There are people who have not heard of his ministry. And so he seeks to explain to those Ephesians who may not have heard about his ministry what it is. He says, I am a prisoner of Jesus for the Gentiles, for you Gentiles. He feels that he has been set apart particularly to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, as opposed to the Jews, that is. Now, that's not to say that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, as if nobody else was. I mean, when you say it like that, it sounds a bit silly, doesn't it? Can you imagine 11 apostles to the Jews and one apostle to the rest of the world? Several of the apostles converted Gentiles even before Paul knew Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Do you know any of the other apostles, where they went in their missionary journeys? We know with varying degrees of certainty what some of them got up to. We reckon Mark went to Egypt and Thomas to India. We know that John pastored the church in Ephesus, and we suspect that Bartholomew planted Christianity in Armenia, which would become the first Christian nation on earth. Thaddeus apparently went to Libya, and so on and so forth. And Paul counts himself as one of those, the apostles who were taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world, as Jesus commanded them to do so in the Great Commission. There's an interesting little bit of Galatians, if you wanted to read that later. Galatians 2, he describes it there, how his ministry is one to the Gentiles, and that is how God was blessing him. So Paul describes his ministry then as not just to the Gentiles, but revealing a mystery. Revealing a mystery. And that mystery is defined for us in verse 6. Well, we'll look at verse 5. All these verses are split up awkwardly, aren't they? In other ages, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And then in verse 6, he says what that mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The stress there is on fellow, same, sharers of Christ in the gospel. After the sermon that we had this morning, trying to explain how Gentiles become the people of God, here Paul is doubling down on it, saying that the mystery of his ministry, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, this is the mystery that's being revealed as I preach, that even the Gentiles who are not God's people, by the gospel, by faith in Jesus Christ, they are being made fellow heirs with the Jews of the same body, the church, partakers of Christ in the gospel. He's stressing their unity, their inclusion into all the benefits of God's people. If you like, this is the sort of boots on the ground reality, the outworking of what we were looking at this morning in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 2. He says there, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, sharing that household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and so forth. And if you like, he's describing that as the theory, that through Jesus' death on the cross, he has abolished that wall that is between God and those who are not his people. But here in chapter 3, we have the practice of that, the gospel being preached to sinners indiscriminately. Think about it. If the theory is that Jesus Christ dies on the cross that all the Gentiles might be converted to Christ, what's the practice? How do you and I put that theory into practice? If we know that Jesus Christ has given his own life, that even Gentiles might believe in him, then how do we put that in practice but by preaching the gospel to those who have not believed in him? As we share the gospel to or with any and all who will hear it, that is putting into practice the truth that Jesus Christ will reconcile to the Father all who come to him in faith. So the preaching of the gospel to all who will hear it reveals that wonderful mystery that Jesus has made one church out of sinners all over the world. Now Paul is about to carry that
much further, much, much further. The preaching of the gospel to all not only reveals the mystery, but parades that mystery. That's what we have in verses 8 to 13, the mystery paraded. The mystery paraded. So having defined this mystery, that even the Gentiles will be added into the church, converted to Jesus Christ, he starts off in verse 8, almost incredulously, To me, he says. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a tempting sermon that is, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Paul seems to be talking himself down a little bit, doesn't he? To me, he says, from less than the least of all the saints. And we can talk a little bit, can't we, about why that might be. Why is he putting himself down? But I doubt he'd like us to. Don't you think he'd feel a bit awkward if we started talking about why he would be so self-deprecating? But what is clear is that he's overwhelmed, isn't he? He's overwhelmed. To me, I get to do this. Why do you think he's overwhelmed? Why would he be overcome by this ministry that God has given to him? Why would he be overcome by this calling that Jesus Christ himself delivered to him? I suppose our gut instinct is to say, well, you know, he feels he's such a sinner. Do you remember how he describes himself in Romans 7? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I am not worthy of this glorious gospel. You know, that's probably the case, almost certainly the case, that he's putting himself down here because he's saying, look, I'm the least of the apostles. How can I have such a marvelous ministry as this to bring Jesus Christ even to the Gentiles? But is there more to it than that? Consider for a moment the scope of the task that he has been given by Jesus Christ. Even when Jesus commissioned him there, he says, doesn't he, in those chapters in Acts, you will bring my gospel even to the Gentiles, to the end of the world. You will suffer for my name's sake. He has to preach to the Gentiles. You know, that's virtually everybody that he claps eyes on outside of Israel, isn't it? That's the world. And he says here in these verses, in verse 9, I have to make all see. I have to make them all see what this gospel is. He has to make them all see what has been hidden in God. That's his job. Would you like that job? To try and make everybody see what has been previously hidden in God and described as the manifold wisdom of God. That wisdom of God that has been revealed even to the powers and the principalities in the heavenlies. We'll get to that, don't worry. But what a mission this man has. He's not so much self-deprecating merely because the gospel outshines his humble self, although that is the case. He is overwhelmed by the glory of the gospel, by its scope, by the breadth of the mission that he has to execute, in comparison with his own meager resources. How am I going to bring the gospel into all the world? How can I make blind men see? How can I make all see what has been hidden in God? No wonder he's looking to the Lord for strength in verse 7, isn't it? By the effective working of his power, I do this ministry. Paul knows what the gospel can do. It's done it to him. Paul knows what the gospel will do. And the glory of all of that just dwarfs him. It's a little bit like the apostles first hearing the commission from the Lord Jesus, who said basically, doesn't he, you know, having never left this 200-mile strip of Palestine, I want you to go and convert the whole planet. Now, this sort of this mismatch between what Paul has to do and what he has in himself really comes to the fore in verses 9 to 12, where we get a few more of these sentences which ought to leave us truly spellbound, captured, wondering for the rest of our lives. Look at those verses and tell me, where do we start? He says he has to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, or beginning of the eons, has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where do we start with that? I do confess to you now that I'm at a loss. And in preparing this, I was stumped. No wonder Paul is feeling overwhelmed. I mean, look at those verses and the things that are in them. What can I tell you about them? I mean, what do they tell us? If we tried to rearrange them or simplify them down and try and drip out of them what the story is that they're telling us. Paul is describing that before the eons began, from the beginning of time, before that, before there was anything else, there was a secret plan in the heart of God the Father. Now, just knowing that alone is enough to swamp us. But he says there was the secret plan in the heart of God, a desire, an intention within the Trinity, one ambition which was characterized by what he calls his unsearchable wisdom, which is described in verse 10, how does this translation put it? The manifold wisdom of God. You might have unsearchable wisdom of God, or if you've got a more literal translation, multicolored wisdom of God. That's the word he uses, multicolored wisdom of God. This plan that was in his heart, this secret, was characterized by a single determination. It's one thing, but it's so beautiful and various. It's amazing. It's beyond our conception, truly glorious. This plan of our fathers was so beautiful, like a rainbow. That's the closest he could come to describe the wisdom of God with this secret plan of his. It blows our minds. It is beyond our understanding. You know, this plan of our fathers was precious to him. And what do you do with things that are precious? You hide them away. You keep them close to your heart. You don't tell anyone these precious things that you secretly desire. And this secret plan was in his heart, closed away, and he hid it even from the understanding of the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, we'll get to those in a bit more detail in a moment, but these are various angels to which God commits the governance of the whole world, of the whole cosmos. And he keeps even from them this secret plan that was in his heart from before the aeons. According to his good pleasure, these verses teach us, still keeping his ambitions and his plan a secret to himself within the Trinity, the Father created everything. Absolutely everything through Jesus Christ. There was nothing made that was not made through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to think big, doesn't he? Look at verse 9. It's hardly in brackets, is it? Hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. He wants us to think big. And he's drawing our attention to this universal creation of his ascribed to God. Down the ages, you see, this plan of his was unfolding in the creation that he had made through the Old Testament, through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, until it reaches the apostles. And finally, wonderfully to them, to these men, it was given to tell everyone what that secret plan was. You get that in chapter 3, verse 5. To the apostles was given this secret. And God says, tell the world. Tell the world what this secret plan was within my heart. This mystery. The time has come to reveal it. What do you think that was? This ambition of the fathers, so precious, so painstakingly wrought, that was in his heart and mind before time began. This ambitious plan of our fathers, so precious to himself, was that everything, including you and me and everything that we've ever clapped eyes on, would be summed up, included and culminated in and under Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be Lord over all of heaven and all of earth. That everything that ever existed would be put under his feet. That was his secret plan. That was his desire, that in his Son, everything would be put in him. Every music, every song, every color that we see, every breath, every hair of our head, everyone and everything, every conception, every physics lesson that you sat through in school, everything hypothetical and real, every dream, nothing would be left out but brought underneath Jesus Christ. How can we describe such a manifold wisdom of God in such a plan? One man put it like this: heaven and earth, time and eternity, even the creator of the universe and his works of grace are woven together by the means of Jesus Christ. Even that dog, summed up under Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can enter our senses, nothing that is even invisible, that will not be put inside Jesus Christ because of this wonderful plan of Jesus Christ, of the Father. Do you see now why Paul is going on about Gentiles? Why is it that he's talking about these people who were formerly not God's people being included in the church? It is because we are just a tiny little bit of that glorious plan, a tiny cog in the mind of God, that plan that glimmered dimly in the Old Testament and then shone brightly in the New and will blaze blindingly when Jesus returns. We spoke a little bit about it in chapter 1, didn't we, and in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, the Father might gather together in one all things in Christ. And then in 3:10, as we are this evening, it says that the Father created all things through Jesus to the intent. Did you notice that word? To the intent that this mystery would be paraded even in our day. Let me read you some verses that might flesh this out a little bit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 and 21. They contribute to this amazing, brain-aching topic. Romans 8 and from verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Do you hear that? The Father subjects all of creation to futility in hope. That's what happened in Genesis 3. In hope, he subjected it to futility because, verse 21, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then our reading from this morning was Colossians. Do you hear how it's put there? In verse 16 of chapter 1, by Christ all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. A little bit later on, Paul adds this: by Christ the Father is pleased to reconcile all things to himself by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you are included in this as well, he says. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, as he will with all things, in the body of his flesh through death. There is nothing in this universe which will not be culminated and finished in Jesus Christ. That is the glorious ministry that has been committed to Paul, to tell the Gentiles. This is the thrilling plan of God from before all time, the ministry of the apostles, which God is now, and even in our day, telling the world. This is why Paul is going on about Gentiles, as the gospel is preached to any and all who will believe it. The mystery of their inclusion into Jesus Christ is being revealed. And as sinners repent and believe in Jesus, as they are tied to him, they reveal this plan of the Father, that all things will be tied up in him one day. What a plan. You know, we get to see with our own eyes in these days this plan unfold, this plan revealed, as people around us put their faith in Jesus Christ, like it says in verse 12 here, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. It is revealed in our day, not just here before our own eyes as people are being converted, like my nephew Gethin, who we heard about a few weeks ago. That was the revealing of this mystery. It's not just revealed here before our eyes, but it is revealed in verse 10 to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, what on earth is that? I wonder what your first impressions are. I'd like you to think what your answer to that might be and tell me on the way out. What is your gut instinct? Because the jury is out on that, and you're free to make up your own mind within reason, of course, as to what those principalities and powers might be. Most teachers do agree that what we're talking about here is various angels. But we can get a little bit more specific. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 might lead us to believe that what Paul is talking about when he uses this phrase is not just any old various angels, but evil spirits. Demons, or fallen angels, if you like. When he uses this phrase, he's talking about the more malevolent side of the angelic realm. If we're right in that suspicion, if we're right, what does that tell us about 3:10, which says that to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? As our blessed Lord Jesus builds his church, as he goes about the world forgiving sin, redeeming sinners, saving people, including them into his family, into his church, as he goes about moving in to the hearts of sinners in this world, he is not just revealing this mystery of the plan of his Father to include all things in him, but he's parading this glorious plan. He is strutting about this earth. He is showing off the ambition of our Father to all of those powers that are most hostile to him and to us. Look at how it's put in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which the Father accomplished in Christ Jesus. Already finished in Christ Jesus. Done and dusted in him. What this describes is a victory march of Jesus Christ in this world, revealing and parading this gospel that has ransomed sinners, that has finished the work that the Father needs to be done to save sinners. It is a taunt. It is a triumphant striding over the kingdom which once belonged to Satan. Do you remember how Paul put it in chapter 2 and verse 2 when he talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience? That's talking about Satan's work here on earth. And then in chapter 3 he talks about the Lord Jesus saving people in such a way that it parades through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places that he is Lord, that they are done. As he works faith in sinners, binding them to himself, bringing them into the church, he's showing Satan he's done. He's showing him that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember how Jesus put it when he was here, going to the cross that would achieve this wonderful thing? He talks about the ruler of this world, he is now cast out. The ruler of this world, he has nothing in me, he says. The time has come for the ruler of this world to be judged. He's finished. And it is our privilege, brothers and sisters, here even this evening, it is our privilege as the Church of Jesus Christ to be that body through which God's rainbow wisdom shines forth most brilliantly in the world. How high is our view of the church? Do we realize that we are, in a way, sort of his ministers of propaganda to the heavenly places, to the angels, that we parade his wisdom, his power, his glory, even to angels? You know, heaven's angels watch, these verses teach us. They watch amazed. They watch scintillated at sinners repenting and believing in Jesus, and they rejoice when they see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom they worship, was crucified for sinners, even for Gentiles, and they worship. And Satan's angels, they watch confounded, undone, totally frustrated at their utter failure to prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from forgiving even your sin when you ask him to forgive you your sin. As sinner after sinner turns to him to be reconciled to God the Father, and they can do nothing at all, all they can do is watch as through the church the wisdom of God is made clear to them. We get to embody the glory of the Father's wisdom here. We get to embody, even in our existence here as a church, the amazing success of the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. So that's the parading of this wisdom, this wise power, this mystery that is given to Paul. And we'll finish off here with a mystery encouraged. I think this will be much faster. In verses 14 to 21, Paul gets round to saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." See how big he's still thinking there about everything being brought together in Jesus. And he's about to say a prayer. What on earth could he say? What could he say? How can he even open his mouth when he has been given by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to see this wonderful plan of God that from the aeons was hidden even from the angels and now has been revealed through him to the world? What could he say to such grace, to such wisdom? You know, in the gospel, Paul knows God has lavished his riches on us. And so Paul prays that God would lavish his riches on us. Paul knows that the Holy Spirit has moved in. And where we were dead and weak, he has made us alive and strong. So he prays that the Spirit would move in. And where we were dead, he would make us alive and strong. You see, what's happening in these verses is Paul is seeing what God has done for us in the gospel, and with unable to find the words to say anything back, he just says, "Yes, do that. Do that." What this is a long-winded amen. Amen, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for what you have done for us in the gospel. It's a little bit like the end of Revelation. Have you ever read that with a smile? Where the Lord Jesus says to John the Apostle, he says, "I am coming." And John replies with, "Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come." You see, when confronted with the glimpses of the glory of God in the gospel, saved sinners like you and I pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's all we can say when we see something so glorious as this. What could we possibly add with our prayers? We just say, "Yes, do it. You have done it, and do it." And so in a way, this wonderful prayer at the end of chapter 3 summarizes all of these three chapters as it runs through the amazing things that God has done and will do for us in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. At the end of the sermon, I'm just going to read a few verses from the end of chapter 3, and then I'll pray. And then before we sing together, I'll leave a short period of silence for us to pray. What are you going to pray? Will you pray, "Thy will be done"? We've just read that God's will is that all things, including us, would be confounded in ourselves and drawn underneath Jesus Christ. Will you pray for that? We've just heard that God's plan, God's will, is that we would all be brought to the end of ourselves and brought into the new life of Jesus Christ. Can you pray for that? His will is that we would all bend our knees and be subjected to the happy slavery under Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. Will you be able to pray for that? Amen. May God bless his word to us. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, what can we say when we have had glimpses of your amazing wisdom that you have had hidden in your heart down the eons? Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may all be summed up in him, completed and reconciled with you, our Father. We bless you and say, your will be done with us and with all your people on earth, even as it is in heaven. Amen.